Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Again, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write these words to the church of God gathered in Corinth. Let us hear what the Spirit says to his church. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we do thank you that you speak, and we thank you that, well, some of the things you say to us are hard to accept. We know that we can understand them by the indwelling Spirit who illumines our hearts, and we can rejoice in your truth even when it makes us uncomfortable. And we pray that we would grow more to be like the Lord Jesus, that we would be constantly listening to hear his voice speaking to us, and that we would be quick to follow the good shepherd who leads us home. And as he does so, we are assured that he gives us food to eat in those green pastures and the living water to drink along the cool streams. And we thank you for these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. We thank you that they are given to us freely of your loving kindness and your grace and not for anything in and of ourselves. Now we pray you'd bless your word to us, you'd help us to understand it. But more than that, we pray you'd help us to put into practice those things which you have instructed us about. And most of all, we pray that we would behold the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly and we would look to him with greater love and a greater interest in following after him. We pray that we would do so together as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ gathered in this place to magnify the triune God now and forevermore. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I look at the New Testament and the churches there, I think the church with the most problems was probably located at Corinth. That's just how I look at it, because you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians and you see Paul again and again offering instruction to this church, and you're thinking, what's going on in Corinth? Well, actually, got a pretty good idea what's going on in Corinth. There's division, there's pride, there's inconsistency, there's all kinds of fragmentation within this church. They can't even get the Lord's Supper right. I mean, you think about all the things that are going on in Corinth, and yet it is a church of Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1 and read the greeting that Paul sends to them. to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The church in Corinth is a church, despite all its moral problems. They are saints, holy ones, sanctified. You may wonder, well, why do they look so bad? Well, because they are bad. They're sinners still, and they practice their sin all too easily, as Paul points out in the chapter we read. They're having lawsuits against one another. They can't settle matters, and they have to go to the civil court. And he says, this is embarrassing. It's shameful. It shouldn't be. In fact, you know, you should be able to settle this within the church, but the fact that you can't, that you have to go to somebody else to settle and can't settle it yourselves, or you can't put up with being wronged or defrauded by your brother, that shows you've already been defeated. And that's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? Because no one likes to be cheated. No one likes to be mistreated. And yet Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, it would be better that way. It would be better for your Christian witness than to make a public display of the things that are going on in your midst. This church has some real moral problems. And that doesn't make them not Christian. In fact, it rather defines them as Christians, doesn't it? Because Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 7 when he says, you know, I don't do the things I want to do. In fact, I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. And people have said, well, you know, that's Paul talking pre-conversion. And I think that is a wrong way of looking at it. Paul's talking about his life as a Christian. And if we're going to be honest, we all know this. We all know that each and every day we sin. We'd also know that each and every day we ought not to sin. Jesus has called us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And while the church at Corinth, in a way, when we read about it, looks bad, it's in better shape than the church at Galatia, which has been infiltrated by a deadly heresy, which, if people follow, will bring them damnation. That's what Paul says in the beginning of that letter, doesn't he? If you hear another gospel, if you're willing to listen to another gospel, even if it comes from an angel from heaven or one of the apostles, whoever gives you a different gospel, let them be eternally damned. And that other gospel is the gospel of Jewish legalism. You have to fulfill some aspects of the ceremonial law in order to be saved. And that's not happening at Corinth. It's one of the few problems they don't have. But it's a much deeper problem. A much more harmful problem to be muddling up the grace of God with our works. But it's also wrong for us to think that, well, because God is gracious, if my sin makes his grace abound more, then let me keep sinning so that grace will abound. And Paul deals with that in Romans as well. And we're going to look at that more later on. But this morning we want to look at definitive sanctification. And maybe that's a term you haven't heard. Maybe you've heard the term sanctification, but you've never heard the term definitive sanctification. Well, we're going to talk about definitive sanctification as it comes to us from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Because sanctification is, as we think of, that becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus, dying more and more each day to sin and living more and more to righteousness. It means to become holy. When God justifies us, he declares us righteous. He doesn't make us holy. We looked at this several weeks back, and this was such an important doctrine for the Reformation. Excuse me, that God justifies us. That is, he finds us guilty for our sins, which he must do if he's to be a God of justice and truth. But then he shows us that he is also a God of mercy and love, and he pardons our sins. And he imputes to us, that is, he credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not the holiness of Jesus Christ, but his righteousness, his right living, his obedience to the law of God in every detail. Something that, I don't know about you, but it boggles my mind how all the details of the book of Leviticus were kept by our Lord Jesus. He didn't violate any of the commandments. It was impossible for anyone else to keep those commandments. When they were arguing about this at the Jerusalem council, Peter says, why do we want to burden the Gentiles with laws that we and our fathers were incapable of keeping? Why do we want to go back that way? We couldn't do it. Peter's begun to understand the grace of God, his free loving kindness to sinners, so that not only are we sinners, but we're saints. And those words, saints and sanctified, have the same etymology, the same root. They come from the same Greek word. It means to be holy. And we become holy in sanctification. In justification, we're declared righteous. The perfect life of Jesus Christ is applied to our record. It'd be like going to university and, you know, having the perfect marks of the top student put on your report. You didn't do it. They did it. But you get the credit and you get the benefit. And that's how it is in justification. We get all the credit and all the benefit that is Christ's alone. Belongs to Jesus and not to us. But it's given over to us so that we're counted as perfect in God's sight. And yet, as we've already noted, we are still imperfect. We still are fallen creatures who continue in our sin. And even when we don't want to sin, we find ourselves all too capable of it, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. So this sanctification that we're talking about, this definitive sanctification, is found again and again in statements throughout the Bible, where it's not a process, it's not an ongoing becoming holy, it's simply a matter of God's declaration. And maybe it's important for us, before we understand definitive sanctification, just to understand what sanctification is in general, not the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition, which we'll read together later, which is good and important, but we need to understand, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. When God says to his people in Leviticus chapter 22, which we read, he said, I will be sanctified. That is, I'm set apart. And God is truly sanctified. There is no other God. There is no one but the Lord God in heaven. The vain idols are nothing. The pretended gods of the nations around are nothing. The idols of our heart are nothing but our own vain imaginings. But God is the ever-living, self-existent one. He is set apart. He is holy in the fullest meaning of that word. Set apart. Morally pure. Unlike anything else. And God sanctifies his people. He sets us apart as a holy people, a peculiar people. Read the whole history of the Old Testament. That's what it's all about, isn't it? God setting his people apart and treating them differently than anyone else so that the nations around see what's going on. And they proclaim, what nation has a God like this who brought his people out with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand? He brought them out of Egypt and he established them in the land of the promise. And he did this. They didn't do it themselves and they didn't earn it. It was all God's grace. It was all his sanctifying grace, setting them apart, declaring them to be a peculiar people belonging only to him. As I said, it's hard to think of the Corinthian church that way. Here's a church that's got so much infighting and so much trouble going on in their midst. You wonder, do they even look like a church at all? They fight at their worship services. They don't share their food together. I mean, there's so many things that are inconsistent with a valid, credible profession of faith. And yet, after Paul describes their problems in chapter 6, he ends up by saying that you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's not talking about some future eventuality. He's talking about the present situation and circumstance. This church, fraught with so much sin and looking like such an unholy mess, has been justified, has been sanctified. Now, I said to you before, as we've looked at the way God saves his people, how we don't feel justification. It's an external objective reality. In the court of heaven, God declares us righteous in Christ. And we might not feel righteous, and we might not feel holy. But sanctification is more personal, is something that we feel more. We feel set apart. We feel that our lives are special, not because of what we've done, but because what God has done for us. He has justified us, and he has sanctified us. He has set us apart as a holy people, just as he did with the nation of Israel. Now we who share the faith of Abraham are the new and true Israel of God. We aren't looking for a next step other than, well, in this world. We're looking for a next step which leads us into glory. But we have been declared sanctified. We've been declared set apart, holy, a people belonging to God. As it is impossible to enter heaven without justification, it is equally impossible to enter heaven without sanctification. But let's be careful as we think about this. It is that definitive sanctification that matters. The fact that God has declared us to be a holy people, not that we have worked out our own holiness. I said to you earlier, there's problems in the churches of Galatia. And this was what it really amounted to. They were trying to prove themselves holy, to make themselves holy by their outward obedience to the law of God. But outward obedience to the law of God will not sanctify anyone unless it is the outward obedience coupled with the inward obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we can never perfectly obey God's commands. And that isn't to drive us to distress, although it can. It's to drive us to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The one who completely, in his heart and in his life, kept all God's laws. He really is the Holy One of Israel. And we must regard him as such, as the one who sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit, setting us apart, so that what we were and may be still struggling with, some of these sins that Paul names here, that don't be deceived, such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you can, by your own works, enter heaven. And don't be deceived to think that you can cling to your sin and not hate it and still come into heaven. Both are errors. And what is the cure for both these errors? It's to look to Jesus Christ. The cure for self-righteousness is to look to Jesus Christ. To the cure for a lack of desire for holiness is to look for Jesus Christ, to look to Jesus Christ, and to see there one who was righteous, who was holy, who was completely undefiled and set apart to God. And we must recognize that this holiness is of absolute necessity. Just one verse I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, you may remember, begins with that discussion of discipline, how God chastens and corrects those who are his sons, and how that is not pleasant, but it brings forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who are trained by it. And then in verse 14, the writer to the Hebrews says this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now we have to understand that carefully and correctly. The holiness with which no one will see the Lord is not our own. It is the holiness of definitive sanctification. and is as much a free act of God's grace as our justification. God declares us holy in Jesus Christ, and he tells us that we are to continue in that holiness by living at peace with others, something that wasn't happening in Corinth, striving for peace. They seem to be striving for controversy and quarrels. But God tells us, no, we're to strive for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see God. And it is out of this definitive holiness, the fact that God declares us holy in Jesus Christ, that we actually are motivated to become a holy people who belong to God. Sometimes Christians don't want to be seen as different from the world around them. And we must be seen as different from the world around us. We must appear differently than the world around us. We can't be like the world around us. It's one of the things that all of you who are communicant members here vowed when you professed your faith, that you would put behind you the world, that you would not easily fall prey to the temptations of Satan, and that even the ongoing corruption of the flesh would not be the driving force in your life. Without a desire for holiness, we will not become holy. But if we had not been declared holy by God in definitive sanctification, we would have no motivation, no ongoing desire to be more like Jesus. When we look at Jesus by faith, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? What do you perceive? What, you know, I know we're not to conjure up in our mind's eye, you know, some Middle Eastern man and you know, all that. But what do you see in your by faith when you contemplate Jesus, the Holy One of God? Do you realize that here is someone who so loved the Father and was so loved by the Father that motivated and characterized all of his existence? It's hard to imagine, really, because we're so easily distracted, so easily dissuaded. We love one moment and we're indifferent the next. But the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father never wavered, never shifted. It didn't wax and wane like the moon. It was always constant, always burning bright. That's what we're to long for, that kind of love to God. And that kind of holy love for God only comes to those who have been definitively sanctified, that is, set apart as a holy people to belong to God. And it's only those set apart to be a holy people who will become the holy people God wants us to be. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's a lot of misguided teaching about this. Some say, well, you know, you just won't enjoy walking with God in this world if you're not holy. And I think that is an easy way to get out of the weight of this word. Holiness in this life is a pale, an incomplete thing. The holiness we are striving for is that utter and complete purity of life. We don't make it, but we long for it. We long to be the people God wants us to be, a holy possession belonging to him. We are not our own, Paul will write later to the Corinthians. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, we are to serve God with our bodies. And what is that but progressive sanctification, that ongoing sanctification that flows out of our definitive sanctification? I hope you don't think this is, you know, too esoteric and not important. I think this is vital. This is what drives us in Christian living, a recognition that God has justified us, has adopted us, has sanctified us, and now calls us to live as those people who have received the benefits of his grace in those three areas in particular. And not to deny them and not to forget them. And I think one of the ways that we do this, and I mentioned this a few weeks back when we looked at adoption, how this is an underrated, underused doctrine of the faith. How that love for God that took us into his family and set us apart from the world, sanctified us, is to be the motivating force. Sometimes we forget that the love of God as a father is the original. It's the model. We aren't to see the fatherhood of God through the lens of our own experience with fathers. Some people have been terribly let down by their fathers, horribly treated. And they say, I can't think of God as my father because of my own father. And we need to remind them gently and kindly that it's the other way around. Yes, earthly fathers never live up to the example of the Heavenly Father. Never, ever. And if you don't want to admit that, fathers, well, I'm sorry for you. I think admitting our own shortcomings and failures is an important step of progress in the work of progressive sanctification. But we look to God the Father and we think about how great his love is for us and how he has set us apart from this world and brought us into his family. And that's part of the benefit of sanctification. We're not in this world any longer, or of this world any longer. Though we are in it, we are of the family of God. We're in his family, and we have the family resemblance put upon us in definitive sanctification. The Westminster Assembly didn't really draw a firm line in this when they defined sanctification. They're speaking plainly about progressive sanctification, and we're going to look more at that in the week to come. But I want you to understand that when you read the Bible and you come across the words saint and holy and sanctification, you recognize that there are two distinct versions. There is the declared, the already, and that which we are working toward, the not yet. So that we are all here sanctified, but I hope we're not to the point where we say, well, this is it. This is as good as it gets. I've got no room for improvement. We all have room for improvement. One of the most, I have several sad experiences in ministry. And one was over 25 years ago when a man in the church told me proudly that he had not grown in his understanding and practice of Christianity for 40 years. And he thought that was an accomplishment. He thought it was great. He hadn't learned anything new. He hadn't changed anything in his life. And it's hard when you see someone like that, because that's someone who is self-sanctified, self-righteous, happy with himself and not really looking to Jesus. Because when we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, we see in his light our own failures. But we don't focus on that. We focus on the success of the one who is definitive sanctification, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the only one who can reconcile us to you through his own death and resurrection. but we thank you also for his sinless life. And we pray that we would focus our attention more and more on that reality, that he lived perfectly. And he calls us to perfect living, but always makes intercession for us in our failures, so that we know that it is not our own attempts at sanctification, but his declaration that makes us fit for heaven. So we pray, bless us as we grow together in the grace you have so freely provided. In Jesus' name, amen.